The following is a recording from Sunday morning worship at Faith Presbyterian Church in Covington, Louisiana. If you don't have a home church, we'd love to have you join us any Sunday at 11 a.m. for worship. For more details, check out faithpreschurch.org.
Before our scripture reader reads, let's pray. Father, as your word is read, we ask for illumination and understanding so that we may bury its meaning in our hearts and follow its guidance in our daily lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Baron?
Today, God's word is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. In the Pew Bibles, you'll find it on page 952. In the Following Jesus Bible, you'll find it on pages 1128 to 29. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you,
Barry. If you have children in first grade and under, you're invited to join us in children's and youth discipleship building for worship. If you're visiting with us, we do ask that at least one parent go with them. Because... Yeah. Pastor?
Are you Mike?
I am not, so I guess I'll use that. Marvelous. Well, good morning. I joyfully bring you greetings from Grace Presbyterian Church of Alexandria, Louisiana, from my wife, Marissa, from my children, Abigail and David, who could not be here this morning for lots of reasons. Everybody's healthy, but they just decided to stay behind this time. I say this time. I love getting these invitations, and so my job is to give you a sermon that is of reasonable quality and soundness and to be brief. Blessed are the brief because they get invited back. So the text this morning, as was just read for you, comes from 1 Corinthians, starting at verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting at verse 18. I don't have any shame of the fact that this is a recycled sermon. I'm presently doing a series on 1 Corinthians at our church in Alexandria. Jesus was a fine preacher. He recycled his material all the time. That's why you have four gospels. And so we'll be doing again this morning. And so I want to begin by giving you a little bit of context as we head into verse 18, that in the first part of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul is giving some correction to the Corinthian church, and they were having a problem with division. People competing with each other, people dividing up into different factions or teams. And what you might learn from that is that sinful division in the church often begins before anyone departs a congregation. It starts with private resentments and little camps, little cliques, whispered bitterness, and personality-driven loyalties. The Corinthians were dividing themselves into factions around favorite Christian leaders. If you look just a bit earlier in chapter 1, you'll see the evidence for that. You've got one party saying they follow Paul. Another one, well, I follow Apollos. Another one, I follow Cephas, that is Peter. And my personal favorite, the fourth one says, well, I just follow Jesus. Right? Meant to be really, that's, it sounds holier, but it's just a fourth camp. In other words, you could summarize Paul's work so far in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in two words, and those words would be division bad. Okay, division in the church is very bad. But in the very next passage, that is our passage this morning, Paul talks about why a certain kind of division is actually good and inevitable. So there's a certain kind of division that's bad, and there's a certain kind of division that's inevitable. The division that is inevitable and good, even, is a division introduced into the world by the cross. You have those willing to embrace the foolishness of God on one side, and those wishing to hold to worldly wisdom on the other side. And so there are at least three things that I want you to see this morning from our passage. First is that the cross divides the world. Second is that the cross puts pride to death. And third is that the cross is divine foolishness. Why don't we pray once more? Heavenly Father, we know and confess that your law is indeed perfect, converting the soul. It is a sure testimony, giving wisdom to the unlearned and enlightening our eyes. And so, our Father, we ask that you would enlighten our blind intellect by your Holy Spirit, so that we would truly understand and profess your words and live according to them. You have indeed revealed the mysteries of your will only to little ones. And you look to him who's of a humble and contrite spirit, who has reverence for your words. So, Father, grant us a humble spirit. Keep us from all fleshly wisdom, which is enmity against you. We ask this from you, our most merciful Father, in the name of our Lord and our Savior Jesus, and amen. So I'm going to start, even though our passage starts in verse 18, I want to take one step back to verse 17, where Paul says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross be emptied of its power." So what he was saying there is if he had come with high-minded eloquence, if he buried his hearers, if Paul had, in complicated terminology, and let's even say absolutely brilliant rhetoric, the question becomes then, why, Paul? Why would doing that have emptied the cross of its power? That's quite a claim, right? So this is under our first point, the cross divides the world. Look at verse 18. "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." So let's start where Paul starts. Paul does not say the cross seems foolish. He says it is foolishness to a dying world, a perishing world. The world is neck deep in a misunderstanding of what the cross is and what it means. The problem, though, is not having enough information. It's not a lack of data. It's not even a lack of intelligence. The problem is the presence of rebellion. The reason is because human pride does not tolerate salvation by crucifixion, by a crucified man. Salvation means that God had to become lowered and ruined for you. And it means you needed that to save you. The reality is that we are resistant in our flesh. We are resistant to anything that doesn't allow us to tell our own stories of personally managed glory, achievement, victory. Personally managed. But the offense of the cross is that it steals your bargaining power. In our flesh, we crave stories of self-managed victory, self-manufactured conquering. And we are very vulnerable to this. Men are vulnerable to it. My brothers, we are vulnerable to it. We want to be the competent conquerors, never weak, able to muscle our way through any problem. Women are vulnerable to it. The temptation to believe that if everything can just be managed correctly and controlled correctly, then righteousness and peace will finally spring up in your house. Mothers are vulnerable to it, to think that with enough planning and sacrifice, you can guarantee faithfulness in your children. Fathers are vulnerable to it. We want to believe that our leadership alone can build a household immune to failure. temptation. It's a temptation. Pastors are vulnerable to it. Pastors want to measure victories in things that make us look very impressive rather than dependence upon the Spirit of God. And children are vulnerable to it as well. My younger brothers and sisters, you are vulnerable to this. From an early age, you are tempted to build kingdoms of your own self-righteousness. I obeyed, I behaved, I won, I made the right call, I earned the approval. The sinful heart is always moving toward self-salvation, always. Now, many of the things I want you to know, when I talked about men, women, about husbands, about wives, about children, a lot of the stuff I just named by itself is good. The things I just named: leadership, honor, respect, hard work, discipline, planning, sacrifice, steadiness, all good, and by the way, all commanded, right? But the cross shatters our fleshly hope that it's our strength in these things that wins the battle. Because God saves the world and delights to save the world through what looks like weakness. I didn't say it was weakness, I said it looks like weakness. It looks like loss or surrender or death. He refuses to build his kingdom in a way that leaves room for human boasting. He will not permit us to stand at Calvary and say, Jesus did his part and I did mine. His power is made perfect in weakness. His victory comes through a crucifixion. It's a real victory, but it comes through suffering. His kingdom comes through a bleeding Savior, comes through an empty tomb and a gospel that leaves us humble, and it leaves God, to speak of it that way, God glorified. We are humbled, God is glorified. God saves the world through what appears to be an utter, absolute defeat. That has always been his method, by the way. He likes to win through a seeming guaranteed defeat. And by the way, if you notice throughout his word, I mean, if you're ever in a place of affliction and you're thinking, this has gone on quite long enough, a place of confusion, and you're thinking, really, it's gone on, like, God can step in at any time. If you read the stories, it does seem that our God likes to come in at the last minute. He saves Israel on the shores of the Red Sea, right? Egyptian chariots and army right at their backs. He could have wiped out that Egyptian army long before they made it to the shores of the Red Sea. He saves Israel from Goliath with a shepherd boy and a rock after the army gets demoralized. He waits until Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are inside the furnace. He waits until Daniel's in the lion's den to rescue. He waits until Lazarus is dead. G.K. Chesterton once said, the one perfectly divine thing, the one glimpse of God's paradise given on earth, is to fight a losing battle and then not lose it. Why? Well, if you look at verse 19 of our passage this morning, Paul quotes Isaiah, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." This is, of course, cited from Isaiah chapter 29. Paul quotes it because it highlights the point he's trying to make. God delights in humiliating proud wisdom, fleshly wisdom. I mean, think of the language here. Everything that looks wise to the world, God says, I'm going to expose that and show you that it's foolish. It will look wise to the eyes. It'll feel wise to the heart. It'll be called wise by the world. All your friends will tell you it's wise. All the social media influencers and voices will tell you it's good. And the Lord delights to expose it for what it is, which is foolishness. He turns everything upside down with the gospel. He tears down the towers of Babel with the simplicity of gospel preaching because, here's the reason, because the cross puts our pride to death, and that's the second point. Cross divides the world, and the cross puts pride to death. Paul starts asking questions. He's not just asking questions, though. You might say he's picking a fight. He's taunting, he's mocking the nonsense of the world that tries to appear as wisdom. Look at verse 20. Where's the one who is wise? You can kind of hear the almost aggressive, dare I say, wrestling challenge. Where's the wise man? Bring him to me. Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? What is Paul doing here? He's basically saying, go ahead and bring out your best. Bring me your philosophers, your peer-reviewed experts, your New York Times bestsellers, your pop psychologists, your social media influencers, your podcast hosts, your TED talkers. Gather together all the wisdom of the world that you want. What has it done to save humanity? Has it conquered death? Has it cleansed guilt? Has it reconciled man to God? No. We've never, by the way, in our moment in history, we've never as a people had more access to information, data, and content. And we've never been more starved for wisdom. And notice this, because it's really important. God was not unable to save the world through the world's wisdom. He was unwilling to do it. I want to say that again. God was not unable to save the world through human wisdom. I suppose in the providence of God, he could have worked that out, but no, he was unwilling to do it. Look at verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. That is God's strategy. He saves the world by this message, by this gospel of a crucified man and a resurrection. He doesn't do it through manipulation or gimmicks or vibes or mystical experiences. He does it through the message, through the preached message of a cross. God saves the world by the proclamation of Christ crucified. And the crucified Christ, the crucified risen Christ, is the Lord. And that is absurd to the natural man. And that is precisely why God chose to do it. Because here's the most offensive thing about Christianity. It's not the liturgy or the Lord's Supper or the created design of man and woman or the concept of headship or even, broadly speaking, the condemnation of sin. The most offensive thing about Christianity is that it puts your bragging and boasting to death. It robs you of getting to make your story about your strength or your victory or your empowerment or your wisdom or your discernment or your smart decisions. It nails all of that to the cross. And it lays you low at the foot of the cross where the bloody God-man hangs. And it says, this was for you. This is what it took to save you. And to the natural mind, to our flesh, to our reasoning, that seems absurd, never mind offensive. It is possible we have lost some of that absurdity, what we might call the felt absurdity today. So let's try to recapture it, to really grasp what Paul is saying. He says, and this is the third point, that the cross is divine foolishness. That's what I want us to recapture, this sense of divine foolishness. That the cross is when the Almighty God appears to be acting foolish. Look at verse 22. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. We preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews, folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So we would ordinarily, if just in terms of our expectations, what I would ordinarily expect to see is if a contrast is going to come up, I would expect the contrast to be human foolishness versus God's wisdom. That's what I would have expected. But instead, Paul sets up the contrast as the wisdom of men and the foolishness of God. Look at your text. That's the language in your text. Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom. So, for the Greeks, this is a bit of an oversimplification, but Paul did it, so will I. For the Greeks, salvation was found in wisdom. Salvation and wisdom were nearly synonymous. But here's where things start to get tricky. Because Greek philosophy would never have entertained the notion that God, the invisible, incorporeal spirit, would become flesh and dwell among us, never mind submitting himself to a physical death. That was, in the eyes of the Greeks, that was not wisdom, that was just dumb. No deity in the Greek pantheon would ever do anything like that. That would be foolishness. Today, the very idea that there could be only one savior of the world, only one religion that offers the way to God, that is foolishness to the modern philosopher of American culture. Our modern philosophers teach that if there is a God, there have to be many ways to him, and generally speaking, they're all equally good. One is as good as the next. There is a longing in our flesh for our effort, our work, our wisdom, our discernment in picking the right one, our sincerity to be enough. You see, the Greeks were not only repelled by the message because it did not jive with wisdom, it looked like foolishness, but also the Jews were repelled by the message as well. Paul says, verse 22, Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. So the Jews wanted signs, miraculous demonstrations of power. They wanted demonstrations of glory, strength, power. That was their demand. Basically, if your religion is true, you got to be able to beat everybody else up on the block. And that's why the cross is a stumbling block to Jews. You know what a stumbling block is? You trip over it, right? Something you trip over. You fall down, which is embarrassing, looks weak, looks stupid, offends your pride. Paul says the temptation of the Greeks is that the wisdom of philosophy has to be the most important thing. For the Jews, power has to be the most important thing. That's why the cross is a stumbling block for Jewish pride. That's what Paul's calling out. He's saying the whole idea of a crucified Messiah, crucified king, crucified ruler, doesn't look powerful. God looking weak did not make sense. Still doesn't. The Greeks said this was too stupid. The Jews said this was too weak. Jews demanded a display of power. Greeks demanded a display of refined, cultured, dignified wisdom. The cross is weak and undignified. The cross is a naked, bleeding, weak man who suffers every bit of indignity and shame. Nothing about this resonates with worldly thinking. And the great temptation, I think, in the modern church has been to make our message seem as unoffensive as possible so that it can appeal to sinners who are offended by the actual message. Like Paul's point is, that's kind of the point. Because it does seem like foolishness. And that's a stumbling block for us, I think, for modern Christians, broadly speaking, evangelicals. We hate looking or sounding foolish, right? We might get called a fundamentalist, and there's nothing worse than that. That's a stumbling block for us because we hate looking or sounding foolish. We hate looking or sounding culturally regressive. We hate looking or sounding vulnerable. We hate looking like we could be taken advantage of. We hate looking naive or weak. And God takes seeming weakness, seeming foolishness, and he saves the world. Because he sends his Holy Spirit, who opens our eyes to see past the appearance of weakness to the actual wisdom and the actual power of God. Look at verse 24. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Do you see what he's doing? He is actually saying, He is not actually saying that God is foolish and weak. He is practically shouting, yes, that's how it looks, but to those who are called, Jews and Greeks, Jews who are easily seduced by the temptation of power, to make that the most important thing, Greeks who are easily seduced by wisdom and the temptation to make that the most important thing. God the Father says, Christ is what you're actually after, both of you. Christ is actually the one you're longing for at root in these longings in your flesh. Christ is the one you are seeking, though you don't know it, and when you see him, you mock, you think it's foolishness. Christ is the one you're seeking. And I know, speaking as Paul here, I know it's not what you expected. Christ is the wisdom and power you're actually chasing after, but not in the ways you demand. But he is the one you're empty, frustrated, terrified, angry, embittered, overly defensive heart is after. It's at the foot of the cross, where your pride in your own self-written story of your own self-guided journey, where that pride comes to die. Because, verse 25, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. On the cross, God reconciles his wrath against sin with his love for sinners. No human wisdom could ever do that. God's perfect righteousness and justice was upheld, and his mercy was lavished on undeserving sinners. And no human wisdom could have written that story, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men, because no human power has ever conquered its enemies by dying for them first. The weakness of God is stronger than men, because on the cross, the power of death itself was ultimately destroyed. He swallowed up death forever. So good morning, fellow immortals. This is always the way God does things, right? He promised in Genesis 3, that the seed of the woman, apparently born without a human father, dad not mentioned, that's weird. The seed of the woman would save the world. Foolishness. When God later decided to make an end of all flesh, he chose one man, had him build an ark. What did the world think of Noah and his boat? Foolishness. God told a very old man, named Abram, later Abraham, that his very old wife was going to have a baby when they were as good as dead. God told him his descendants, he was not only going to have descendants, they were going to be as numerous as the stars. And Sarah started laughing. Why? Because it was foolishness. When God saved his people out of Egypt, he chose a nervous dude with a speech impediment. A weak man. Foolishness. During the time of the judges, when Israel was oppressed by the Midianites, Gideon manages to muster an army of 32,000 men, and God cuts it down, 32,000 to 300. Why? So he could win with weakness. Foolishness. And the outcome was that the foolishness of God was wiser than men. The weakness of God was stronger than men. He made a shepherd boy into a king. He sent him out to fight Goliath with a bit of rope and a rock. And Goliath mocked. Why? Because it was foolish. And one day Jesus Christ came by way of a peasant virgin girl. He lived a life of relative obscurity by worldly standards. He died a condemned criminal on a Roman cross, derided as a weak fool. But the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. And then he did, I think, the wildest thing of all. He put his gospel on the lips of 11 fishermen with no standing, no influence, no power, no resources, who were under the dominion of the Romans. And he said, go into the world, disciple the nations, baptize them, teach them all I have commanded you. What was he saying? He was saying, you 11 boys, go conquer the world now. Bring the peoples of earth into submission to my kingship. Here are the weapons for your fight. You ready? Words, water, bread, wine, and my presence with you to the end of the age. That sounds like foolishness and weakness, doesn't it? But here we are, 2,000 years later, worshiping the triune God, exalting in Jesus Christ as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Why? Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And because the weakness of God is stronger than men. In the name of Jesus, amen. Our Father, we thank you for these words from your word, which continue to hold us up in a terribly weak and terribly foolish world that would dare to mock the God of all glory and power and wisdom. And so reassure our hearts with this reality that the foolishness of God is wiser than anything else this world can say. The weakness of God is stronger than anything this world has ever seen. And so in that seeming weakness, in that seeming foolishness, let there be found our glory, our delight, our joy, our confidence, and our hope. In Jesus' name, amen.